And you come to chapters 9 through 11, and many kind of see chapters 9 through 11 as a parenthesis, because it's dealing primarily with Israel and God's dealings with Israel, but I don't see it as a parenthesis, I just see it as God's sovereignty in all of it. God's sovereignty as he condemns the world because of sin. God's sovereignty in salvation, God's sovereignty in sanctification, and he gives that example of God's sovereignty with Israel, chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 16 is that practical side he begins chapter 12 by saying, because of God's mercies, on account of God's mercies that I've just spent 11 chapters talking about, Paul says, now because of those mercies, you need to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And then he goes on and shows how that is our practical Christian living comes out of our understanding of our salvation. But as he goes through that, up through chapters 11, the condemnation, the salvation, the sanctification, the sovereignty of God, we come to the last few verses of chapter 11, and it's that great doxology, where Paul just simply breaks out into this praise and glory of God. And I know we've looked at that in the past, but I just want to look at it again tonight just as an encouragement to us as we begin a new year. As we come to a new year, I'm always, obviously, because of my responsibilities, I at the first of a new year, I've always got an annual meeting facing me. And there's just a ton of stuff to do to get ready for that. And then as you reflect about the past year, and the finance committee meeting tomorrow will be going over last year's expenses and income and trying to form a budget for this year. And you just look at what God has done in this past year and you plan for the future. And I just can't help but think often of Romans 11 verses 33 through 36 as we just praise God and give him glory for what he's done and as we anticipate what he's going to do in this new year. And so in all the busyness of getting ready for the business meeting and all of the committee meetings, I'm about committed out, and I've still got two more to go. But between the missionary committee and nominating committee and finance committee and building committee, and I'm not part of the auditing committee, but I think they met yesterday, right? So all of these committees meeting, and usually when you think of a committee, a lot of times you think of just a lot of busy work. But let me tell you, the committees in our church get things done. They do stuff. It's not just a bunch of busy work. And so it's just a great time of year to just reflect upon who God is. And that's what Paul does here. In fact, I read this in one commentary, and I think it's a great picture of Paul as he describes all of these things coming up through chapters 11. The first 11 chapters, and he comes to the end of chapter 11, it's as if Paul's argument concerning God's grace and goodness has carried him to the heights, and now he pauses on the edge of the precipice as he contemplates God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, fully conscious of his inability to sound the bottom with the plummet of human reason and word. I think that's a great description. He has tried to explain this salvation of God and the blessings of God and the sanctification and even in that sanctification how it ends in glorification and the sovereignty of God in his grace and in his goodness. He gets into election for crying out loud and how can we possibly comprehend that? And he just comes to the, as he tries to explain it with human words, and he comes to the edge of that precipice and he looks down, he says that the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he said, I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. I can't search it out. And so he just breaks out into this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Perhaps, again, arguably, but perhaps the greatest doxology in all of Scripture, as Paul tries to just wrap up all that he has said about this great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The word depth here is really, it's a good translation, that word depth, but it's a word that's used with reference to that which is immeasurable. So when he says, oh, the depth of the riches, he's saying, oh, the immeasurability of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul just has come to that precipice, and he says that it's immeasurable as we think about the riches of God. This word is used also in 1 Corinthians 2:10, where it says, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God, same word, the immeasurable things of God. God is infinite. He is immeasurable. And so Paul expresses that immeasurability of the riches of God. Now, in our King James translation, and I think in the New American Standard, it says, oh, the depth or the immeasurability of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. If I were translating it, I would translate it different than that. I really believe it's all the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. In other words, there's three things that he says are immeasurable. The riches of God are immeasurable, the wisdom of God is immeasurable, and the knowledge of God is immeasurable. So there are three parallel statements there. That's how I would translate it. All the immeasurability of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. When we think about the riches of God, we may immediately think of the material things. You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. But beyond the material things, and that's true, he does own it all. He's the creator. He owns everything. And that is part of his riches. But I think beyond that, obviously, is as Paul has just given this very clear, logical presentation of the gospel and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and the sovereignty of God and his goodness and his grace towards us. And he's talking about the riches in the sense of the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. That's what's immeasurable. The blessings that God has bestowed upon us in this great salvation through Christ. That is immeasurable. Paul says, I've tried to explain it in these 11 chapters. I've tried to put it in human words, but he says when it comes right down to it, it's unexplainable in human words. It's just immeasurable that what God has blessed us with, the riches that he's bestowed upon us from his own wealth of riches. And he said, just, it's immeasurable. He said, I can't fathom it. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's the riches that he's talking about, the riches that God has bestowed upon all those who have called upon him. And he says, those riches, those blessings that he's bestowed upon all that have called upon him are immeasurable. We just can't even fathom all that is ours in Christ. When we get to heaven, we're going to have a little better understanding of it. But even then, I think these riches are immeasurable. They are infinite. And we'll spend all of eternity learning more and more about the blessings that God has given to us and never reach the end of those blessings. The immeasurability of the riches of God that he's bestowed upon us. Not only the immeasurability of the riches of God, but the immeasurability of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Anyone want to venture a thought on that? The difference between wisdom and knowledge, Dave? Okay. Knowledge is the facts. Wisdom is the application of those facts. That's normally how we look at it, and I think that's probably as good as any definition that we can have. When it comes to God, obviously God is omniscient. And by that we normally mean that he knows all things. His knowledge is infinite. But we need to understand in that omniscience would also be not just knowing all things, but having wisdom in all things. He knows what to do with that knowledge. And that wisdom is also infinite. And I believe that's part of his omniscience. He knows how to apply the knowledge. He knows how to apply the facts. And so God has known all things. He does know all things. And he knows how to apply all things to bring glory to himself. And so this knowledge is infinite. It's immeasurable. His wisdom is infinite. It is immeasurable. And again, as we consider the salvation and the gospel that he's just explained in these first 11 chapters, the wisdom of God in the plan of salvation. How is he going to take a sinful creature like man, and how is he going to bring him into the presence of his holiness? How's he going to accomplish that? And in his wisdom and his knowledge, he has devised this plan of sending his own begotten Son to take the penalty for the creature, the Creator dying for the creature. And through faith in him to have that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, that eternal life. That's the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Paul has explained that through these first 11 chapters, but he says when it comes right down to it, it is just immeasurable. God's knowledge and God's wisdom. How unsearchable are his judgments? The word unsearchable here is basically that same idea, unsearchable, unfathomable, infinite. His judgments. The word judgments here is basically what you would think of a judgment. It is a word that was used with reference to the decisions of a judge. The decisions of a judge. So how unsearchable are his judgments? How unsearchable are his decisions? It's an interesting thought. If we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, we don't always like the decisions God makes, right? We're not always happy with the decisions God makes. Sometimes his decisions don't make any sense to us. Sometimes his decisions hurt. Sometimes those decisions are very, very painful. And yet, Paul reminds us that those decisions are unsearchable. We can't figure them out. We do know that all of his decisions, and we're told this throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, but all his judgments, all his decisions are right. They're all good. They're all holy. They're all fair. We could go into a lot of different verses. I don't want to take the time to do that tonight, but all of his decisions are right and good and fair and truth. So we can trust him. We can trust the decisions of God, even though we don't understand them all the time, and even though sometimes they, from our limited perspective, they seem wrong. You know, we're so bound by time, we're so bound by space. You know, all I know is my little circle of influence right now. Where God is not bound by space, he's not bound by time, he's got an eternal perspective that we can't have right now. In the future, we'll have more of an eternal perspective, but right now, we're bound by that time, and we don't have that eternal perspective so much. And so God, in his eternal perspective and in his universal perspective, his decisions are always right, they're always good, they're always truth, they're always honest. From our perspective of time and space, they don't always seem that way. But that's why they're unsearchable to us. Because we are bound by time and space. And we can't get beyond that time and space. And so they're unsearchable to us. They're unfathomable. We just need to trust them in those decisions. Job chapter 5 and verse 9 we read, God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Does great things and unsearchable. Again, his decisions are unsearchable. right in this context, I would just throw this out. Again, chapters 9 through 11 dealing primarily with the sovereignty of God, particularly as he dealt with Israel, but he does get into the whole concept of election, and I don't want to get into that tonight as such, but that's one of those things we just can't fathom, that's unsearchable. God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how that all works together, and I've said it many times, I study it, I try to understand it the best I can, but when it comes right down to it, I don't get it. It's unsearchable. It's unfathomable how that all works together. And Paul, I think, wrestled with that as you read chapter 9 especially, and it's like, you know, he asks some questions there that he doesn't really answer in chapter 9 when it comes to this whole concept of God's election, of Israel particularly, but God's election and what he does with, you know, he's the potter and we're the clay, and how can the clay say to the potter, what do you think you're doing? He has a right to do whatever he wants with the clay. And Paul asks some questions, but he doesn't really answer the questions. Why? Because he can't. He can't answer them. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. He can't understand them. And when I begin to realize that, you know, as I wrestled through that whole thing of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and I studied chapter 9 of Romans, and I said, you know what? Paul didn't get it either. I guess it's okay if I don't get it. If I don't understand it, it's unsearchable. And his ways past finding out. That word past finding out is, it's really a, the word comes from the word track or footprint. The idea is untrackable. His ways are untrackable. You know, my mind just kind of automatically goes to, because I enjoy hunting, you know, you see a deer track and you want to follow that track and see if you can find the deer at the end of that track, and so you track it out in the snow, and hopefully at the end of that track you find a deer. Well, God's ways are untrackable. You're not going to get to the end and figure out God's ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts that you can't follow God's track and come to an end where you have it all figured out how God is doing things. His ways are untrackable. Again, as we are limited by time and space, as opposed to God with his eternal, universal perspective, his ways are from that eternal and universal perspective, and we can't fathom it. It's untrackable. Because of our finiteness, we can't track out God's eternal and God's universal ways. He then asks three questions. Rhetorical questions, for sure. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Three questions. Obviously, the answer to those three questions are the same. And the answer is no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not a single person. Who has been his counselor? Absolutely no one. Who is first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again? Not a single person. Rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known God's thinking? Now, God has revealed his thoughts and his thinking and his mind to us, to the ability that we're able to understand it, but God knows that we're not ultimately going to be able to understand his mind. So he has revealed what he could to us and what we're able to understand, but beyond that, his mind is beyond what we're able to consider, beyond what we're able to think ourselves. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known his thinking? Who has known his understanding? No one, ultimately. Only that which he has revealed to us, and the things he's revealed to us we're responsible for, and we study it, and we do the best we can to understand it, but the hidden things belong to Him, because His mind is so far beyond ours. Who's been His counselor? The word counselor here is the Greek word symbolos. Sum is the word with, the boulai. Bolos is the word for a plan or a purpose. So literally this word counselor means to plan with. To plan with. You know, sometimes, you know, like the finance committee tomorrow. They'll be meeting and they'll be working on a budget for this year. And together, that finance committee will make a plan financially for this coming year. And then we'll bring it to the church next Tuesday for a vote. But it's coming together and making a plan together. That's this word. The question is, who has come together and made a plan with God? And the answer is no one. God's in control. God has decreed His plan. God has decreed His purpose. And He didn't need any advice from anyone else. Didn't need a counselor. He didn't need an advisor. What's anyone else going to advise Him? He is omniscient in His knowledge, in His wisdom. He is infinite. So what possible advice could us finite creatures give Him? He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need us to sit down with Him and make plans with Him in the sense of His eternal decree. He's infinite. He doesn't need our advice in that way. So that's the question. Who has sat down and made an eternal plan with God? God did that on His own, because God is infinite and He is holy and He is righteous and His plan is perfect. It can't be improved upon. Again, sometimes we like to think that maybe we ought to be able to give God advice. You know, we got a few ideas. But God's plan's perfect. There isn't anything we could add or subtract from it to make it better. God's plan is perfect. Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. The thought there being, who has ever given something to God that then required God to repay him? That's the thought. Who has ever given something to God that obligated God then to repay him? And the answer again is, of course, no one. There is not a single thing that we can give to God that's going to obligate Him to have to repay us. Now, this is a great verse on the grace of God. You know, those who think that somehow we can save ourselves through our works. You know, somehow I can do enough good works for God that He's now obligated to save me. This verse very clearly states that there is nothing that we can give God, not even our good works that we can give God, that He now is obligated to repay us. Or even after salvation, sometimes we get this idea, well, if I'm a good boy, if I go to church and if I tithe my income and I'm nice to people, then God is now obligated to bless me. He is obligated to give me success. I remember talking to a couple of businessmen who were Christians, but they had a little bit of confusion in this area. They just thought that, you know, if they did things right, if they tithed their income, even their business income, and they did this and they did this and they went to church, then God would be obligated to make their business successful. Well, certainly there are some biblical principles that are going to help make a business successful, but God's not obligated to us. There's nothing that we can give Him that would require Him and obligate Him to repay us. And quite frankly, if we understand He's, and as you get to that last verse, He's the Creator. He owns it all anyway, doesn't He? So what could you possibly give Him that isn't already His? You know, if you went to my house and got into my garage and got some of my tools and took them out of my garage and wrapped them up and gave them to me as a present, I really wouldn't be all that impressed. You know, giving me what is already mine really isn't all that great of an idea. But somehow we think that we can give something to God that obligates Him to bless us. Well, there isn't anything we could give to Him that isn't already His. He owns it all. In fact, we're told in Corinthians that we don't have anything that we haven't already received from Him. Even my ability to do good works is because God has given me that ability. There's nothing I can give Him that isn't already His. And so, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Of Him, He's the Creator. He's created it all. Through Him, He's the sustainer of all things. Through Him, His creation is sustained and held together. And to Him, He is the end result of all things are for Him. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that that all things were created for His pleasure. Everything that was created was for His glory, for His pleasure. He is the end or the goal of all things. So of Him, through Him, to Him. He's the source of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the goal of all things. And therefore, to Him be glory forever. The immeasurable riches of God, the immeasurable wisdom of God, the immeasurable knowledge of God. His decisions are unsearchable. His ways are untrackable. No one has ever known the thinking and mind of God except for what He has revealed to us, and we're able to understand in that sense. But ultimately, we can't understand the infinite mind of God. No one can give Him advice. No one can improve on His plan. We certainly can't give Him anything that would obligate Him to repay us. And so what's left? The only thing left is for us to fall down and worship Him. That's all that's left. To worship Him, to Him be glory forever. As we begin a new year, as a church, I trust that that's where we're at. Just falling down before Him and giving Him glory, worshiping Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for Your love and Your grace, just so unfathomable and so unsearchable. The blessings You've bestowed upon us, Your knowledge and wisdom that we can't possibly understand. And Father, we confess at times that we question what You're doing and why. Help us to trust You, to know that Your mind and in Your wisdom and in Your knowledge, You do all things right and good. There's no improvement upon Your plan. It's always that which is best and perfect. And I pray, Father, that we would simply be left with the understanding that we just need to worship and glorify You. May we have that humility before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.